worship team for all that you do to lead us to the throne of God. And to the God of the universe for giving us the opportunities to study God's word together, whether we are here on this church campus or online. This is a wonderful privilege, a special privilege, and a great responsibility on my part, but also on your part. If you're with us online, we want to welcome you to our service. We encourage you to hit like or leave a comment, and know that we are praying for you this week and for each and every one in our audience here. The same goes. Our passage this morning is Mark 9, as we continue on with our journey with the Lord Jesus Christ through his life and ministry, anticipating all the activities of the Passion Week down the road. And the title of our study this morning is The Common Ground of Going Up and Coming Down. In your bulletin, you might see climbing up, crashing down. Life involves all kinds of experiences. Sometimes we're on the mountaintop. Sometimes we're eagerly straining for what we anticipate. We get there, and then it's a now what? And then there are the moments where we seem to be crashing down at rocket speed. The common ground of going up and coming down. The year is 1517. 1517 leaves a significant mark on history. Martin Luther, post the driving messages of the Reformation, which capture the heartbeat of our church, Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, to the glory of Jesus Christ alone. That same year also brings the spotlight to an artist known as Raphael, who begins the painting of his artistic treasure on Christ's transformation that was the focal point of our study last time we were together. In that masterpiece, the top half centers on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is on the mountain with Peter, James, and John. And the top half of the work is essentially bathed in light. But it's the bottom half that shows the other nine disciples who are at the bottom of the mountain going through the challenge that we have just read about earlier. And these nine are trying and failing miserably to cast out a demon from a possessed man. Light, night, glory, failure. That's quite a contrast. And that is the setting of our text today. And what jumps out at us is verse 18, the statement regarding those nine disciples, apostles of Jesus, they could not do it. Piques my interest. Trust piques your interest. What's going on here, and what is there for us to learn in the connections for us in our lives in the coming week ahead? They could not do anything to help this young boy. It's unsettling. The tension rises more as we take a look back at where we've been for a number of weeks. We drop in at Mark chapter 3 and verse 13. Jesus went up on the mountain, summoned those who he himself wanted. It's the 12. They came to him. He appointed the 12 so they would be with him and he could send them out to preach. And verse 15, to have authority to cast out demons. Over in chapter 6 and verse 7, having gone out, he summoned the 12. He began to send them out in pairs, gave them authority over unclean spirits. In verse 30, they come back for a report, telling all that they had done and taught. They'd had success with the assignment given to them. Success in displaying authority over the demonic, supernatural, evil world. And so we come to chapter 9, verse 18, and we read that phrase, they could not do it. And it gets me thinking about me and about us. What gives? Why the change? Why the disconnect? What lessons are there for me today and for all of us together today? I mean, this is a startling development. There is an inability to do what Jesus' disciples have been enabled to do by the King. Inability is a problem in the ranks today. The moment that we are reading about in Scripture is a unique moment for unique men. These 12 men have been given this unique authority. There is not a spiritual gifting of exorcism, of exorcist today. It was unique for these men. But there is a universal message that we dare not miss in the reality of a world where we deal with spiritual warfare every day. This dilemma is at the heart and soul of today's text. It speaks to weakened believers, and it speaks to weakened churches today in this unbelieving generation. Without Jesus, we are nothing. And without Jesus, we do nothing. We desperately need an eternal relationship with Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, or we are nothing in the grand scheme of eternal things. As followers of Jesus, called on to do mission, his work, his ministry in this world, we will accomplish nothing eternally relevant outside of Jesus. The common ground of going up the mountain and coming down off the mountain is how desperately we need Jesus Christ. We must depend on him. The silence of the descent is punctuated by about six voices in the scenario before us. Those six voices are worth the listen to and the learn from. They frame a needed discussion and they point to some needed decisions. Verse 1 takes us back to last week's study in verse 9, sets us up for what we've just read. Verse 9, they were coming down from the mountain. Peter, James, and John, along with Jesus. The transfiguration has taken place. They've been able to see King Jesus in all his unrestricted, undiminished glory. what we have to look forward to someday as followers of Jesus. So you don't want to miss out on that. Peter says, let's just stay here on the mountain. This is awesome. This is great. Let's just stay there. And Jesus says, we're going down the hill. We're going down the mountain. They're coming down, and then to add to the tension amongst Peter, James, and John, Jesus says, you're not to say anything about this at this time. Voice number one is the voice of delight and the voice of dread. It's delightful to be at the top of the mountain. Coming down the mountain and living in the valleys, not always so exciting. Remember, they have just seen Jesus. King Jesus. Do we have to go down to the valley? Yes. And this is where most of life is lived out. Moving into the valleys of life, moving through the valleys of life, most of life is valley living. It's to be valley living for the glory of God in an unbroken world. Mondays follow Sundays. For many people, most people are, the schedule looks like live for Friday night, dread Monday morning. And in a sense, we get that. We can resonate. And for you, the schedule may look a little different, but it's like looking forward to the time off, to some fun, some freedom, and dreading the monotony of work or assignments or other things. Mondays follow Sundays. But as we think of Sundays, we think of that mountaintop experience that Peter, James, and John had with Jesus. And for us as followers of Jesus, Christians, gathering together to worship, the Sundays fuel the Mondays and every other day of the week. It'd be great to live up on top of the mountain. I have enjoyed and I anticipate some mountaintop experiences ahead. But most of life is not lived up there. It's great to be at camp for a week or for a summer, to go to some kind of Promise Keeper conference or Women of Faith conference. And I've enjoyed those. Not the Women of Faith one, but the Promise Keepers one. Those things are great, but we don't live life out there. Typically, the conference is over, the camp is over, Sunday's over, and here comes the rest of the week. Worship on the mountain always leads to work in the valley. John MacArthur said it so well. Worship on the mountain always leads to the church gathers to worship, it scatters to evangelize. As a church, we gather to worship, to focus on the character and conduct of Jesus. Through his written word, through singing to him and singing about him to one another, we grow intimately in community, together emphasizing the disciplines of discipleship. And then we go out into a broken world with the glory of Jesus. And to leave out the filling up end leaves us empty on the other end. But we see it so much, so well in the disciples' lives. The voice of delight at the top of the mountain, the voice of dread, leaving that experience for everyday life. The voice of delight and dread meet the voices of derision in verse 14. The voices of derision come from a group of individuals that are known as scribes. They're religious leaders in Judaism. They are hostile to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as our small band of disciples descend to the mountain along with Jesus, they get to the bottom, and they come into a heated conversation. This is a conflict. It is a nasty debate that is raging at the bottom of the hill. Some scribes are arguing with the nine. And really, what is the focus of the discussion? It is the inability of Jesus' disciples to handle the needs of this demon-possessed young man. And the scribes have camped in on it, and as we step into the scene, we're going to hear stuff like, "What's wrong with you guys? I thought you had all the answers." And the disciples maybe are shooting back, "Well, you don't have any answers. What about you?" And there's this nasty debate. And the skeptics of Jesus are really winning the debate. And with delight are twisting in the blades of ridicule. "You guys are nothing. You guys claim that Jesus is so wonderful. How come you're failing?" Now, as you listen in on this, I think, rather intense conversation, leave you a little angry? Maybe a bit anxious, like, "Well, I thought Christianity had it all together. I thought Christianity was the answer. Maybe we don't quite have everything figured out." We talked about that last week. Anger, anxious, anxiety, or awe of the reality of King Jesus. Sometimes life shakes us. Sometimes it shakes our ministries. And in those moments, we can discover again, fresh, how deep the roots are when they are settled in Jesus Christ. The nice nine have hurt Christ's cause by not doing what they could do or not being what they are called to be. And thus they gave openings to the enemies of God to mock God. Boy, that's a sobering thought for me to wrestle with and for us to wrestle with. It is possible for us to hurt the cause of Christ by not doing what we've been enabled to do, by not being who we're called and enabled to be. On a Monday, the disciples of Jesus better be what God promised the world that we would be. What does he call the church to be? What has he told the world that we would be? That we would be known by our love within the body, for the rest of the body. That we would be known by our unity, our unity in doctrine, which spills out into our unity in relationships. That his church would be known by racial diversity and racial harmony. There are no color tests, ethnic tests for the people of God. His church would be and is to be a church of truthful integrity in how we do business with each other and how we do business with the world. That we would be a church of compassion for widows and orphans and the oppressed. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. And it begs the question for his church and for us as individual followers of Jesus. Is Jesus' reputation safe with us? Christ, in a sense, entrusted the nine with the cause. And at the moment, at the bottom of the hill, it's not all that it was intended to be. The voices of derision, the voices of debate, meet the voice of despair in verse 19. The voice of despair, the one who is in despair is who? The Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus speaks and there is despair in his voice. O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Whenever you hear that, you know, if your parent would say that to you, that's not a good moment. If the God of the universe says that to his church, that's not a good moment. If he says it to the world, it's not a good moment. I think these are all in play here. A generic sense to the whole world that has rebelled against Christ. Then he kind of funnels it down into the disciples and into us. Now let's step into the scene. And you all know, and I know that we're not Jesus. But in our limited capacity, try and step into his role as much as we can. And imagine, from Christ's perspective, basking in the glory of God 1 minute as God the Son. And then dealing with the incompetence of his disciples in the next moment. You know, if I was God in this equation, I'd be looking for some lightning bolts. I've had it with you. Boom. Boom. Good thing I'm not God. And I'm reminded, and I want to share what grabbed my heart this week. This wonderful truth for all of us. Thank God for God's patience with us. And I guess, I don't have it in the notes, I think this applies. Thank God for God's patience with other people. His holiness is nothing to trifle with. His expectations are nothing to ignore. But is this not encouraging? Be thankful with God's patience with us. The voice of despair meets the voice of desperation in verse 17 and then down in verse 22. It's the voice of the Father. Teacher, I brought you my son, but you weren't on scene. Your boys were on scene, so I went to your boys and they couldn't do anything. And now I am bringing him to you. Please take pity. Some of your translations will say, take compassion, which is an excellent, excellent translation. The voice of desperation. sadness is in his words as a father. Whatever faith he has previously had in Jesus now appears to be undermined by the failure of the nine. The hope that he had seems to have been squashed. Not sure where he's going to turn, if there's any hope. The sound of sadness. There also seems to be a ring of annoyance, frustration, somewhat directed at the nine. And while there's the sound of silence, I think there may be a tinge of anger, frustration. And it reminds me, and I think it's wise for us all to be reminded, that as we interact with our broken world as the followers of Jesus, as we have conversations with people going through challenging moments in life, we may hear the ring of sadness, but we may hear the ring of anger. And the sadness may be masked as anger. And I'm reminded that many people, when they are scared and they don't have answers, some shut down, some explode, some express their fear in anger. And it's just wise for us to remember that. When people respond to me in anger, it seems the first thing I want to do is put up my fist and protect and then attack. Sometimes those angry words are words of desperation. Of people who are scared, maybe don't even realize they're scared. And if they realize they're scared, they don't know what they're scared of, scared about. But just life is not what they want it to be, what they hoped to be. And let's be reminded as the people of God that the people of God have the answers. And his name is Jesus. And he's given us a message to come back to again and again and again with powerful words, because they are his words. So as we have those moments, sometimes tension-filled conversations, some people may be at the end of their rope, without hope. And I have never encountered anyone who has come up to me or in our conversation said, "Pastor Jim," or "Jim," or "Hey, you, life is so good. Tell me how I can make it better by connecting with Jesus." Usually it's in difficulties, hurts, challenges, uncertainties, the lack of answers, where people are really open to the greatest answer. So the end of rope hope is what they need to hear. The voice of a desperate father now meets the voice of defeat and the voice of a deliverer. All these kind of come into play in the next several verses. Jesus, if you can do anything, take pity on us. Jesus said, if I can? Big debate whether it's a question or an exclamation, and the meaning is exactly the same. Here's what we learn from the voice of defeat and the voice of a deliverer. God does what only God does. And that is good news for all of us at the end of the rope. We test God's patience, we test God's mercy, but we do not exhaust his grace and we do not exhaust his glory. We do not exhaust his power. We do not exhaust his love. Jesus, take pity, have compassion on us, if you can. What do you mean, can I? Can is never the question with Jesus. God is on the ground. God is on planet Earth, and it belongs to him. And we need to take that Sunday truth into Monday living. Can is never the question with Jesus. Immediately, the boy's father in verse 24 cried out, "I believe. I do believe. Help my unbelief." An admission and an acknowledgement that the faith I have is not perfect faith. But I think we get the sense that it is a progressing, a growing faith. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. No one has echoed that tearful cry and not found Christ's compassion. Sometimes he gives us deliverance, complete deliverance from the moment, and sometimes he gives us delivering grace, and sometimes he gives us sustaining grace for those moments. But it'll always be through the end and to eternity. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Asking for more faith is an act of faith in and of itself. We don't have the time to unwrap all the details of this lengthy passage. But Satan screams in defeat. There is no question of who is number one. And there is no question for us as followers of Jesus Christ who will be standing at the end. It is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And with his help, with his enablement, we are standing right there with him at his feet in worship, in majesty. Well, the whole passage has been tension building. We've got the details. That's nice. Jesus wins. Let's wrap it up and go home for another week. But we've got one more voice. The voice of dilemma in verse 28 and verse 29. Remember verse 18? They could not do it. But they've been enabled to do it. They could not do it. Verse 28. Jesus came into the house. His disciples began questioning him privately. Why could we not drive out the evil spirit? That's a really, really good question. Look at two approaches that instruct us this morning, and then the answer. Two approaches, one by the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a private evaluation session. There's been a public crisis created by the disciples' failure. Jesus does not yell across the room or yell at the crowd, scolding them, chewing them out, spitting them up. Takes them off in private. He deals with the issue directly, but he coaches them up for the days ahead. Private evaluation. not public embarrassment. And then the response of the disciples as we listen to their words. Why could we not do this? Why were we failures? One, they admit their failure. Two, we sense they ask for help. That's pretty good application for us as the body of Christ in this unbelieving generation. Here's the elongated answer to their failures and bringing it into this generation. The context of this passage indicates that the failure was not due to the size of their faith, but to the shift of their focus. The shift of their faith focus. You know, earlier we have studied that mustard seed faith is enough. Jesus said, if you have the faith of just an itty-bitty mustard seed, I can do something with that. And I will do something with that. So we learn it's not the size of faith, but the subject of faith. And the subject of faith, the substance of their faith, has been the problem here. Somehow over the course of time, and not a whole lot of time, the focus has gone off of the king and onto his creatures. And boy, I can see how easily that would be. Look at these fantastic things we did. Look at the fantastic thing I did. And so I just go out again and again and again, and it becomes so easy to think about what I did, what we did. That we could just do it again, do it again, do it again. You don't have to do anything, just mail in the check. Their failure was a faith failure. It was a failure not in the size of their faith, but in the substance of their faith. It is called deficient faith, deficient in nature. What does this look like, deficient faith, in any and every unbelieving generation? What does it look like in 2020? What does it look like in a church that's been around 125 years? We learn from the disciples. We learn from their successes. We learn from their failures. Deficient faith is connected with, number one, overconfidence from earlier successes. What happened yesterday is a guarantee that the same thing will happen today. And implied, implicit in that is the underestimating of the enemy. Not only is there overconfidence, but there is a living in the past. And it can be living in the 8 to 9 months, probably, in this scenario, in this text. It can be decades and generations living in the past at the expense of the holy presence. And it is a good reminder to me, a good reminder to us, what this is all about. The majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. The glory of Christ, the certainty of what's ahead, and how much we need to plug into that. Number three, deficient faith connects with and can look like being obsessed with the used to's instead of the now what's. As I was in a pastor's group this last Monday and met with the national representative of our fellowship, and he championed what our fellowship was all about: flexibility in methodology, but I will add rigidity in our message. Our message does not change. The only hope for us, the only hope for the world is Jesus Christ. But our methodology can and must be flexible as we seek to bring the glory of God to a broken world. Deficient faith looks like ministry that is mechanical instead of personal with Jesus Christ. And I'm going to speak so many times, and it's just, I got to crank it out. And it's real easy to just get in the mode of cranking on an assignment, a paper, a talk, at the expense of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. There's dependence on human abilities rather than supernatural enablement. Kind of, we've got this, so we can't miss with being successful. And then lastly, and here's verse 29. Jesus said to them, here's the bottom line. This kind of demonization cannot come out by anything but prayer. Crystal clear, Jesus point blank looked at him and said, you did not pray, and thus you could not be successful. Lessons for us in this unbelieving generation: failure to support opportunity with prayer. We can do more after we have prayed, but not much until we have prayed. Prayer is not a luxury. It is a necessity. The common ground of going up and enjoying those mountaintop moments and enjoying that gift from God, and then coming down into the valleys, living for the glory of God all along the way, at the top, at the bottom, in the in-betweens. The common ground is how desperately we must depend on Jesus. Here's a little bit of application. We know prayer is typically what most people say is one of their weaknesses in the spiritual disciplines. It is a challenge. For considerable time, I've thought about, sense the need for us as a church body to pray specifically for our worship services, for the ministry of God's word, and for the evangelism of our community. And my thought has been Thursday nights, right before our worship team practices, to bathe this ministry in prayer. And I finally got it in the bulletin, and then I looked at the passage that I was supposed to speak on, and it's like, whoa, I'm glad I got the bulletin covered already. I'd invite you to bathe the ministry of the word and our worship together in prayer. And if you can gather, if you're free on Thursday night from 6 to 6:25, right before our worship team practices, to come and to pray for their ministry and pray for our ministry. There's times to pray for the hurts and the boo-boos and the sicknesses. That's why that prayer list is made available to you. That's really a small group time and a personal time. Thursday night is to pray for our Sunday fill-up time. And this is one way for you and I to make sure that we really are depending on Jesus. Would you join me in prayer? Would you stand? And we're going to close in singing in just a moment. But as our worship team prepares, every time we come to the Word of God, we are called to listen to His Spirit and ask Him for the application. And so let's just invite you to join me in bowing your head before the King of Kings. And in this moment, let's thank Christ for His patience with us. Let's thank Christ that He is the hope for anyone and everyone who, at the end of their rope, turns to Him. And let's thank God for the glory that is still to come for a follower of Christ. And in this moment, if you're not a follower of Christ, here's an invitation and the opportunity to come and kneel before His feet and say yes to Jesus. Father, we need You. We depend on You. Our hope is in You. And because of that, our hope is great. Thank You for loving us, for taking our itty-bitty faith and building into it. We anticipate the glory to come. And we thank You for the opportunity to be Your ambassadors in a broken world. It is in the name of Jesus we pray, we sing, and we live. Amen. Let's sing.